One of the things that really struck me as I've been listening to the news a lot recently is
how much science has become centre stage. You keep hearing, we're following the science. The science is a nonsense, of course, because there's a range of scientific opinion. But scientists are being listened to and respected at the moment in a way that I think hasn't always been the case. And yet the strange thing is that many of the people who have such faith in science dismiss the Christian faith. Conversely, there are quite a few people I meet in Christian circles who are very suspicious of science. They have the feeling that somehow, if you don't believe in a six-day creation, you can't be a proper Christian. But as a scientist, I can't but help see the evidence for evolution and the Big Bang. And so you find yourself in this interesting situation where you can be out of place in the church and out of place in the science world. But I actually believe that being a scientist and a Christian is highly compatible, and I see my science as my Christian vocation. So what I'm going to try and do today is to start with a personal story. I don't think you can talk about science as a Christian vocation without my saying a little bit about my own career. And I wanted to start right at the beginning with my early sort of Christian and scientific foundations. And then I'm going to say a little bit about the guiding principles, how I see the relationship between science and faith. Then I'm going to talk a bit of real science. Some of you may switch off, but I've got about 10 or 15 minutes talking about my science to show you how I have developed my research. And then I'm going to ask, what are the challenges of being a Christian in science, and what special opportunities does it bring to serve God? So let me start with my own background. And I was very privileged to be brought up in rural Devon in a place called Tiverton, and in this lovely house, and I had keen Christian parents. So from very early age, I was part of the Christian family. I was reading my Bible. It was Scripture Union honeycomb notes, I think, from the age of about five. And my faith stayed with me. When I got to sort of early teenage years, my parents sent me off to some boys' camps where I could, in a sense, explore Christianity for myself without the confines of my... I asked of the five friends that went with me from families that weren't active Christians. They all came to faith. Three of them were subsequently ordained, and one became the church treasurer, which is the higher calling, you could say. So it was a wonderful experience. During those teenage years, too... I must go back, because... whilst I was at this house, there was a nice cellar in the house. And I very early on realized that I enjoyed finding out how things worked. And I particularly enjoyed chemistry. And I had a chemistry set in my little space in the cellar. And I had a better chemistry set than most people, because my father was a dentist and he could get the local pharmacist to give me anything I wanted. And those were the days before health and safety. So I did things that now I'd probably be locked up for. I made my own fireworks, explosives, all sorts of things. Had a lot of fun. My favorite, I don't know if you remember the old rockets that used to shoot up, but they used to be propelled by a thing called, it was zinc dust and sulfur. Now, if you just lit that, it produced a mushroom, a white mushroom. And my neighbor got really worried at what I was doing when he saw these white mushrooms in the garden. Anyway, my love of science really developed further. I was very lucky when I was 13 to go to Blundell School in Tiverton, where I had some really superb science teachers. I was very, very fortunate. One of them had a PhD in biochemistry, which I went on to study. He was also a Christian. And we've kept up. He became a professor in Vancouver University. So I had this wonderful nurturing as a scientist. And that was really fantastic. And I just had a very privileged time there. Now, he actually persuaded me not to do dentistry. I was going to follow in my father's footsteps, but this guy said, look, you know, really, you're a scientist. So I ended up going to Cambridge to study natural sciences, and I specialized in biochemistry. And whilst I was there, I got very involved in the Christian Union, which was a fantastic Christian student organization that gave me a lot of really good biblical teaching and developed my faith considerably. So by the time I'd finished at university, I had really grown as a Christian, and I'd become more and more convinced that I wanted to be a professional scientist. I'm going to talk about my science in a little while, but at that point in my life, I had got some guiding principles that helped me to understand how my faith and my science fitted together. And very simply, it often can be summarized as I realized that all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter if it's truth derived from science or truth derived from scripture, all truth is God's truth. Now, that is not an original thought, of course, and it probably goes back to Augustine, St. Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, who said, "Let every good and true Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master." And there should be no conflict between the truth derived from science and the truth derived from scripture. That was also something that was put very succinctly by Francis Bacon in the 16th, 17th century. "God has laid before us two books or volumes to study if we'll be free from error. First, the scriptures revealing the will of God, and then the creatures expressing his power." Now, he wasn't really being original, because that's effectively what the psalmist said. Because if you look at Psalm 19, it's a psalm of two halves, and the first half is what we could call the book of God's works, and the second half of the psalm is the book of God's word. So the first verses of Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." The psalmist is saying, just look around you. God is speaking to you through his creation. And the next five verses say the same. And then he goes to the second half, which he starts, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." So that's the book of God's words. So truth can be derived from science and from scripture, and there should be no incompatibility. Now, this was realized by a lot of the early experimental scientists. Some of the great scientists, the astronomers particularly, of the 16th and 17th century, people like Galileo, Kepler, and Newton, they were all very devout Christians. Newton wrote more theological works than he did scientific works. He was one of the greatest scientific minds ever, but he wrote a lot of theology. Kepler and Galileo were Christians who actually saw their work as a sense of understanding the glory of God. It was almost worship. They were understanding how God worked in his world. They saw no conflict at all. And one of the sort of key verses that they would land on was Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord, they are pondered by all who delight in him." Now, those verses were also very important to another of my great heroes in science, James Clerk Maxwell. Now, he was one of the greatest scientific minds one of the greatest of the 19th century. He set up the Cavendish Laboratories in Cambridge in 1874, and that has since produced 29 Nobel Prizes. James Clerk Maxwell, he actually formulated the classical theory of electromagnetic radiation. He brought together for the first time electricity, magnetism, and light as all manifestations of the same phenomena. Brilliant mind. He got his first paper read in the Royal Society when he was still at school. I mean, he was quite extraordinary, but he was also a very keen Christian, and he insisted that when he set up the laboratories, over the doors of the laboratory should be those words of Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord, they are pondered by all who delight in him." They are actually in Latin, not that you can read it, but he had them in Latin. Now, in the early 70s, the laboratories moved to a new site. And one of the PhD students at the time asked whether they could also have those verses, or that verse, over the new door of the new Cavendish Laboratory. And much to his amazement, they agreed. and it was now in English, and it's over the door there. That is a lovely picture because it's so 70s, isn't it? I mean, we all used to wear sports jackets, even the scientists. Probably, I remember even people smoking pipes in the laboratory. You know, it was a different era. The person, the student who asked for that to be over the new Cavendish laboratories, is now a professor of nanoscience at Oxford, a very keen Christian, and his wife, until very recently, was the Secretary of Christians in Science. So it's quite a nice story. Now, the other thing I learned quite early on, one of my guiding principles, is that Scripture does not support a God of the gaps. You will find many people who sort of look at science and say, oh, science can't explain that. You see, we do need God. But of course, as science explains more and more, God gets smaller and smaller. And that was succinctly put by another keen Christian, a mathematician, Charles Coulson, who said, there is no God of the gaps to take over at those strategic places where science fails. And the reason is that the gaps of this sort have the unpreventable habit of shrinking. You can't say, oh, we don't understand this at the moment in science, that's God, because the chances are, a few years down the line, science will have an explanation. And where's your God then? It's the wrong way of looking at the relationship between science and faith. And it's the wrong way because it's looking at the two as being in somehow in conflict. If science can't explain it, you need God. But they're complementary ways of looking at the world, science and religion. Science asks the question, very simply, how God works in his world, and we investigate that by experimentation, whereas religion asks the ultimate question of why, of purpose and meaning. They're complementary. And in many different areas of life, we have complementary explanations and we don't worry about them. Let me give you two examples. This is a picture of Harry Potter having his first kiss. Now, I could explain what a kiss is in these terms. It is the mutual pressing together of a pair of lips with the exchange of saliva and bacteria. It is actually technically called osculation. I don't know if that's new to some of you, the word osculation, but that's what kissing is scientifically. But of course, it misses the point because the other side of a kiss is it's expressing love, emotion, and so on. There's a very different side to kissing than just the biological side. And the two are parallel and complementary explanations, and you need both to get the full picture. Here's a kettle boiling. Why is the kettle boiling? You may know this one. Well, the kettle is boiling because water is heated to 100 degrees centigrade, at which point the molecules of the water have sufficient energy to leave the liquid phase and enter the gas phase in bulk. And that's why it's steaming away and bubbling. True. Why is the kettle boiling? I wanted a cup of tea. Now, the two explanations are equally valid. They're just different ways of looking at it. And that's science and faith, they're complementary, and I realized early on that I didn't have to sort of choose one or the other. They could hold together. So in a sense, God is the ultimate cause, but he works through processes that the scientist studies. And that was succinctly put years ago by Johann Kepler, the great astronomer, when he said scientists are thinking God's thoughts after him, a well-known expression. Amongst those of us who are Christians and scientists. We are understanding how God works in his world. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. And I really think that's a lovely, succinct way of putting my relationship or my understanding of the relationship between science and faith. Now, the other thing that I learned very early on as a Christian is that I see God as being constantly active in his universe as both the architect and the workman. It's not as some people think that God sort of set something up and then went off and just left it to be. My Christian view is that God is constantly at work in his universe. And that's behind this verse in Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's constantly at work. It isn't, this is God, this isn't God. It isn't God and I've left it and it's getting on its own. God is there permeating the whole of what we investigate as scientists. But what's important is that God is not fickle. He's created an ordered universe that behaves consistently. And that is what allows me and other scientists to investigate what is going on by experimentation. If we didn't have consistent laws, we wouldn't be able to do science. If the drop the apple and sometimes it goes up and sometimes it goes down, it would be crazy. And to me as a Christian, that is God injecting his order into the creation. It is consistent and we can study it. These are the laws of nature. Now, even ardent atheists like Richard Dawkins have to have faith in the laws of nature. He doesn't ask where they come from. He just accepts that they're there. To me, those laws of nature, as a Christian, are God-given. And that allows me, as a scientist, to investigate, to understand. And then, of course, if you've understood, we can start using that knowledge and the predictions we make for the benefit of humanity. And that, as a Christian, I believe, is part of what God asks us to do in Genesis 1:28, to act as stewards of God's creation. As a scientist, as I understand how the world works, that's a God-given understanding that will allow me and other scientists to help the way that the world uses its resources, very important at the moment, medical advances and so on. So that to me is only possible because we as scientists have laws of nature which I believe are God-given. So I would summarize my understanding, the guiding principle in these terms. For me, the Christian faith provides an integrated and wonderfully satisfying worldview that not only makes sense of the scientific endeavor, but also provides a better intellectual framework for living and hope for the future. And that's my sort of relationship between science and faith. But C.S. Lewis put it so much better. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. C.S. Lewis so often encapsulates a profound thought in really quite a simple way, and I think that's a lovely quote. Well, now I'm going to get onto the science and show you how I've used my own science as a Christian. And I've entitled it From Fat Metabolism to Diabetes, Heart Disease and Cancer, because my career's taken a somewhat unexpected turn at several places. But it all started when I came to Bristol back in 1970 to do my PhD with Dick Denton, who has retired some time ago now, but a very highly renowned scientist, fellow of the Royal Society, fellow of the Academy of Medical Sciences. And he was quite a young and upcoming lecturer when I arrived, and he got me to work on the regulation of fat synthesis in epididymal fat pads by insulin. Now, epididymal fat pads, epididymus, the word didymus means twin, Thomas the twin, Didymus. Epi means on top of, the epididymus are the tubes on top of the testes the sperm comes out and matures in. And alongside each one of those is a fat pad. So it means you've got two of them if you're a male. You haven't got them if you're a female, but actually in the rat you have bicornu uterus, so you do actually have two bits of the uterus with fat pads around them. That's an unnecessary detail. But the nice thing about having two fat pads is you can do as a scientist a control experiment and an experiment with whatever you want to look at, in my case, insulin. And they're what we call paired samples. They come from the same animal. So you can compare this one that hasn't got insulin with this one that has. And that's a really key thing, and it helps the statistics and all sorts of things. So anyway, I was doing this work and had some very interesting studies there and a couple of good publications. But what really set me off was I went to work with Pfizer down then in Kent. They since left Kent, but they had a big research center in Kent. And they were working on anti-obesity drugs, which have always been, of course, a great money spinner for drug companies. And when I was working down there, I made a rather unexpected observation. And I put here curiosity and serendipity in science, because a lot of scientific advances are made by serendipity. You observe something you're not expecting. Now you can say, oh, I must have made a mistake. And you may have done, but you could say, well, I wonder if there's something else going on here. And in this case, that led me to discover a very interesting compound that turned out to be the foundation of my scientific career. And I'll explain why in a moment. But that career, you never know where it's going to go. And it involved me in several changes of direction, because I made some, again, unexpected discoveries in the fields of fat metabolism, diabetes. By a bit of serendipity, I worked out how the drug metformin works. Metformin is taken by millions of people worldwide, several million in the UK, to treat type 2 diabetes. And I'll guarantee there are people in this audience who are on metformin. It was used for years without anybody knowing how it worked. And because of some work I was doing, I managed to work out how it worked. It's my most cited publication. But I didn't set out to do it. It's just the way things take you. I got into cancer, and I'll explain why in a moment, and also, as Graham has alluded, into the heart, which is probably what I'm best known for. But let me tell you how it started, this compound that I discovered. Now, this is where we get to real biochemistry. What you can see, I don't know if my pointer will work. No, it's not bright enough. What you can see there is a cell membrane, that sort of curved black line, and you've got the compound glucose. You all know what glucose is, sugar, and virtually every cell, glucose goes into the cell, and then it gets metabolized, chemically changed, through a whole load of processes to something called pyruvate. Pyruvate's a very good friend of mine. Now, in many cells, pyruvate then gets converted to something called lactic acid, and most of you will have heard of lactic acid, because lactic acid is what builds up in your muscle when you exercise and you get fatigued, because the lactic acid builds up and the muscle gets acid and you get fatigued. Now, that lactic acid has to get out of the cell, because if it didn't, you'd never recover from exercise. And the compound that I discovered when I was working with Pfizer inhibited that process. So I discovered what we call monocarboxylate transporters. It is the transporter that gets the lactic acid out of cells. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But as it happened, that wasn't the only thing that it turned out to do, because in a lot of cells, that pyruvate goes into an organelle in the mitochondria called the mitochondria. Now, I am sometimes called a mitochondriac because I love working with mitochondria. And mitochondria are where you burn your fuel with oxygen to make even more energy. If you just go glucose to lactic acid, you don't get very much energy, but you get it very fast. If you want endurance, you burn your pyruvate. So the glucose goes to pyruvate, it's burnt inside with oxygen, produces CO2, and you get loads of energy. But the pyruvate has to get into that mitochondria, and it again involves a specific mechanism, and my inhibitor blocked that as well. So in the process of a few weeks working at Pfizer, I had discovered two important inhibitors, and that's why it set me up for my scientific career. And it was pure serendipity, but I did have the insight to think, ooh, that's interesting. It turns out that those transporters, what we call the monocarboxylate transporters and the mitochondrial pyruvate transporter, that's their technical names, they're used in lots of other processes as well. You get metabolites of fats going in and out of cells, you get glucose production by the liver involves them, you get required for lipid fat synthesis and so on. I mean, they're all over the place. They're very widely used transporters. So that was really what set me up. Now, I wanted to show you how we study lactate transport, because it's quite interesting. And you've got to have a bit of science. It is Christians in Science, all right? So if you were expecting to have an easy time, you've got 10 minutes of proper science. This is the glucose coming into a cell, where it gets converted to lactic acid, and it comes out of the cell, as I've already described. Now, how can you study that? Well, we were able to, first of all, it took us 20 years to do this. We were able to discover what the actual protein was that did it and find out its structure. So that took 20 years, and we actually discovered what it was, and it looks like that little funny red and blue and green structure there. There's actually two proteins. The green protein is fascinating because it turns out it's what the malarial parasite binds to get into the red blood cell. We didn't discover that, someone else did, but it's binding to the same protein as gets lactic acid in and out of cells. Fascinating. Anyway, we were able to purify the protein, but what we were also able to do is to study its properties in some detail by making it get into the egg of a toad. Now, this little toad here is the Xenopus levis toad. That toad is what was used for pregnancy tests for many, many years, because if you have a female toad and you put a little bit of estrogen on it, it ovulates. And that's how they used to do pregnancy tests. I think it was the estrogen. Anyway, it's one of the hormones you get going up in pregnancy. So it's been used for years, but what's really nice is that these eggs are really big, and we can inject them with the genetic material for this protein that gets lactic acid in and out. And when we do that, the protein ends up in the egg cell, which normally doesn't have that protein. And then what we do is we fill that egg cell up with a dye that we can look at under a microscope. And that dye responds to whether the cell is getting more acid. So when the lactic acid goes in, the inside of the cell gets acid, and you can see the lactic acid getting in because of the signal of the acid in the cell. So you get, when you add lactic acid, you get that peak as the acid goes in, then you take the lactic acid away and it comes out. Now, why am I boring you with this? Well, when I was working with AstraZeneca, another drug company, biochemists tend to work with drug companies, they had discovered a compound that they were using as an immunosuppressant, that is to stop rejecting transplanted tissue. And they had a very interesting compound, which they didn't know how it worked. And they came to me, and it turned out that it worked by blocking the exit of lactic acid from the immune cells that cause you to reject your tissue. So if you stop the lactic acid getting out, they can't work properly, so they stop rejecting the tissue. Unfortunately, they have a lot of other side effects, so they were never used. But that's made us think this would be an interesting cancer drug. Now, they gave me some of this compound, and when you put that on the egg and then you try and make the lactic acid get into the cell, it doesn't get in at all. And this is working at incredibly low concentrations. And that drug, which is binding to this protein that gets lactic acid out, turns out to kill cancer cells very effectively. So it has been used in clinical trials. Like a lot of cancer drugs, it's going to have to be used in combination with other things. But it was really quite exciting because I'd never really expected to work on cancer. Because I was working on lactate transport, again, it takes you in directions you never expect. The other bit of my science that I've done a lot of is working with the heart. And this is not your Valentine card, nice heart shape. This is a human heart, what it really looks like. And I worked a lot with the cardiac surgeons in Bristol, because when you have cardiac surgery, you often have to stop the heart completely. And that means the heart runs out of oxygen. The heart also runs out of oxygen when you get a coronary thrombosis, a clot in your coronary vessels. So these little blood vessels in the heart are known as the coronary arteries. And I'm sure you've all heard of a coronary thrombosis, which is what gives you a heart attack. Well, you get a clot in one of those coronary vessels. And of course, when you get a clot, it stops the blood going through. So the whole area downstream is deprived of oxygen and glucose and all the fuels that you require to provide the energy to make the heart beat. And that part of the heart, if it stayed like that for any length of time, would be irreversibly damaged. So what happens when you have a heart attack is you get that griping pain as it starts to get what we call ischemic, that you run out of oxygen and you start building up your lactic acid. And then you get 999, and in the old days, they used to inject you with some thrombolytic enzymes, which would get rid of the clot. Nowadays, they put these little fibers up your groin or in your arm. Graham could say much more about that than I can. And get rid of the clot, and the blood reflows. So the blood reflows. You could, if you do it quick enough, rescue that heart, and you won't have any damage. If you leave it too long, then you will get damage, and it's too late. But one of the things that we were working on is that as you reintroduce the oxygen and things, you get a secondary process which causes damage in its own right. It's called reperfusion injury. And that's where I got involved, because it turns out that that reperfusion injury, that damage you get when you re-inject the oxygen into the system, is caused by a process involving mitochondria. But before I get on to the mitochondria, I'm just going to show you a little video here, which I hope will work. This is a heart from a rat, which we take out and put on a cannula and flow into that heart artificial blood, and it will stay beating. So what we're doing here is we're tying that heart, it's going into the coronary vessel and the flow of blood, and in there we're just about to insert a little balloon, and that balloon goes into the ventricle, the chamber of the heart, which means that every time the heart beats, it produces a little pressure wave, and we can detect that pressure wave, and that allows us to work out how well the heart is working, how much it's pumping it's doing. So we can actually follow how good the heart is by the way it pumps. Now, what we really want to do is to look inside the heart. So to do that, we put that heart into a very clever machine here, which allows the heart to beat away with a very powerful light beam shining onto the heart. And that light beam has got lots of different wavelengths alternating, and as it goes, shines the light into the heart. It can look inside the heart and look at changes going on inside the heart in real time. And the reason I want to do that is because what turns out to be causing all the trouble with the heart is these mitochondria, the energy, the powerhouses of the cell. And so that allows me, this light, to look at that in real time. We can also take a single cell from the heart. These are single heart cells. So we can either have the whole heart, or we can go down to the individual cell. And these cells will actually beat. I don't know if you can see that, just beating. So we can put them on a microscope, and they can actually act as if they're beating in the heart. So we can study even more detail by going in and looking at a single cell, what's going on. And we can subject the single cell to conditions like in a heart attack. But the thing that really excites me is right down at the very small level inside there, these mitochondria, which burn the fuel. Because normally, they're the things that are driving your heart. They're essential for your heart to work. But what happens in this, what we call reperfusion injury, after a heart attack, is that the mitochondria turn into something that kills the cell. It's like Jekyll and Hyde. Normally, they're Dr. Jekyll, they're being good for the heart. But after the heart attack, they can go into reverse and actually kill the cell. And my research has been involved with, we worked out the mechanism by which they kill. We were able to find ways of preventing that, and so prolonging the period of time that the heart could be ischemic. And we've worked a lot with cardiac surgeons. People have used the drugs we've used in the angioplasty when you're treated for a heart attack. So this has been really exciting to see work that started way back gradually being used in the clinic. Now, I probably lost half of you on that, but never mind. That just shows you I'm a real scientist, and I've really enjoyed the excitement of exploring these different aspects. Now, I wanted the last part of my talk to look at some of the challenges of being a Christian and a scientist. And the first thing I want to say is that it's actually quite a challenging job in terms of the demands it makes, particularly in academia. I was reading an article in one of the famous journals called Nature just yesterday about some of the pressures on academic scientists, because you're constantly having to balance the demands of family life, of getting grants, writing papers, teaching, administration, all these things. And as a Christian, there's an extra dimension, because if you want to be an active Christian, play a role in your church, that's another extra pressure. So it's really quite a demanding thing, which I think if people who don't work in sciences, they often think university lecturers have an easy time, you know, they just work for half the year. If you're an academic scientist, you do work pretty full on, and you're always having to get, grants, you need millions to do this sort of work. So it's a lot of work. So that's quite a challenge. But as we've alluded to already, and Tina said this about the group that I'm trying to build up in Bristol, the scientific workplace can be very unsympathetic to religion, and sometimes outright hostile. And many young Christians who are scientists find it quite difficult to admit to being a Christian in the lab because they're just afraid of the ridicule. I call that coming out. It's really quite tough because you're seen of as strange. And I think sometimes people in the church don't realize how difficult it can be to be a scientist and a Christian. But the other side of it is that sometimes as a scientist you get into a church and you find that they're saying, ooh, you're not a proper Christian. You don't believe in a six-day creation, or you believe in the Big Bang. And you can, I think Christians can find it really quite tough. And I've known a lot of Christian scientists, sadly, who've lost their faith because they haven't had the support in the church. They haven't had some of the questions that they've got addressed in terms of science and faith. And with the pressures of work as well, they found that they've lost their faith. And indeed, there are websites. The program that Graham mentioned, where they have a believer and an unbeliever, the guy that I was debating with had been a Christian leader, and he'd given up his faith because he'd found the evidence for evolution and things overwhelming, and his church said, you can't believe in evolution. And this, to me, is tragic because it's not necessary. So the point I'm making is that the challenge is sometimes there both in the workplace and in the church. But let me ask the question, what is distinctive about being a Christian in science, and does it bring particular opportunities to serve God? And the first thing I want to say is that I think it's Christians who are what I call mainstream scientists who are in the best place to challenge the pervading atheism of the world. I've already said that the media often portrays science as being in conflict with faith. But I actually believe that if you have respectable scientists who are known for their science, who say, hang on, I believe in God, they have far more credibility than some vicar getting up there who's got a classics degree saying, oh, so, you know, it's fine to believe in God. No problem with science. The scientists say, you don't know what you're talking about. But if you're also a mainstream scientist, you have that opportunity to say, well, no, I am a scientist. And yes, I do believe in God, and here's why. And one of the things I often think that the people who see science and faith in conflict don't admit to is that we do live in an incredibly improbable world. And to me, as a Christian, I think that improbability of the world that we live in is a reflection of a creator who reveals himself through creation. And I love to have conversations with people who've never really thought about that. As a scientist, they respect me as a scientist. Well, why do you believe in God? And I start talking about some of the things like the improbability of the Big Bang and so on. And the thing is that when you talk to a lot of scientists, they'll often say, oh, this protein is designed to do this. I don't believe in a designer, but it looks as if it's designed because it's so incredible. I was reading something today about the complexities of DNA and the way it's controlled. I mean, it's incredibly well designed. The whole information flow, the balance of forces in the Big Bang, there's so many improbabilities that even scientists admit. So you take someone like Sir Fred Hoyle, he was an atheist, but he said, a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. It's an incredibly improbable world we live in. Doesn't believe in God, but he does admit it's improbable. Paul Davis, who was actually a postdoc of Fred Hoyle, said, there is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. In fact, he sometimes put it this way, like the porridge in the tale of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, the universe seems to be just right for life in so many intriguing ways. And even our arch-atheist Richard Dawkins said this in The Ancestor's Tale. The fact that life evolved out of nearly nothing is a fact so staggering that I would be mad to attempt words to do it justice. And even that is not the end of the matter. Not only did evolution happen, it eventually led to beings capable of comprehending the process and even of comprehending the process by which they comprehend it. I mean, that's a bit weird. What he's saying is it's extraordinary that this unbelievably improbable thing of life evolving from, starting from life coming into being and then evolving, and evolving to a point that we can stand back and ask the question, how did it all happen? He said, it's extraordinary. Einstein said something similar. The only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. So even people who have no belief in God recognize the improbability of the universe. Now, to me, as a Christian, I say, well, doesn't that perhaps point to God? But scientists don't like that because they'll say, well, you can't investigate God experimentally, so we should reject it. And they would see that as an application of a well-known maxim called Occam's razor. Occam's razor is named after a Franciscan friar, William of Occam, who lived in the 13th, 14th century. And he was a Franciscan friar and scholastic philosopher. And he said, it is vain to do with more what can be done with fewer. So surely scientists would say, introducing God is an unnecessary extra. And therefore, it is going against Occam's razor. It's not the simplest hypothesis. Now, a well-known philosopher who we've had actually lecture in Christians in Science, Keith Ward, turned that slightly on its head. And he said, okay, now just for a moment, stop and say, let's put forward a hypothesis that there is a single incomprehensible mystery, the existence of God. This would provide an explanation for the whole creative process that science reveals is full of improbabilities. The improbability of the Big Bang and all the forces being just right, the improbability of life emerging from the primeval soup or whatever that was, the improbability of evolution developing over the years. Science can explain these things, but they're still incredibly improbable. So what is the simplest hypothesis? To have one incomprehensible mystery or many? God provides one that explains the others. Maybe God is the simpler hypothesis. And I love just talking to people who are my fellow scientists and having these conversations around the dinner table occasionally, because often they've never stopped to think along these terms. I mean, I could spend a long time on other reasons that I believe in God and why I'm a Christian, but that's one of the ones that I feel I'm, as a scientist, I'm well able and a Christian to present. My second thing that I think Christians can do, and part of my vocation, is I think we're best placed to help our fellow Christians to see science is not a threat. It's not an enemy to be defeated, but a friend to be embraced as we seek to make God known in the world. I believe, as I just said, that as a scientist, I can help people to see that science actually is compatible with God. Indeed, I would say it can actually point to God. And as a mainstream scientist, who's also a Christian, I hope I can help Christians who've got issues to see actually there is no incompatibility. And one of the things that's very important in these conversations for people perhaps who are six-day creationists and evolutionists is this level of trust. And if I am in a Christian fellowship where I'm trusted as a Christian and they also know I'm a scientist, they're far more likely to listen to what I have to say with respect. And so I think that's one of the reasons that a Christian who's a scientist has a particular role in this area. One of the things that was said a long time ago, which I find very pertinent today, was again by Augustine. And he said this: usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world. And this knowledge he holds to as being certain from reason and experience. Now, this is the key bit. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an unbeliever to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. Now, I want to be able to show to people that a scientist can understand Scripture as the Word of God without having to believe in a six-day creation. We could spend a whole lecture on that. Because one of the things that I've really been saddened by is the number of Christians I've seen who are scientists who've lost their faith because the church has said, you've got to believe this to be a Christian. You've got to believe in a six-day creation. You can't believe in the Big Bang. And this is really what... There's a lot of nonsense spoken sometimes in Christian circles by people who are not scientists. And so I really feel quite passionate that as a scientist and a Christian, I want to be able to address that and say, yeah, you can be a Christian and a scientist. You can bring these things together. And it's not helping anybody become a Christian if you put unnecessary burdens in their way. Another thing I think is very important, I've touched on this, that as mainstream Christian scientists, I believe that we can see our work as fulfilling the biblical command in Genesis 1:28 to be good stewards of God's world, caring for it. I think all scientists can use their expertise for the benefit of mankind. Of course, sometimes it's used for other purposes. But I think as Christians that I would like to see my science very much in using it because it's part of my stewardship of God's creation. So I like to be involved in research where I can see it is of benefit to others. So in my medical research, the hope is that something that I do can benefit people in terms of health or whatever. Scientists who are working in climate change would want to see that their work is helping us see the threat of climate change and doing something about it. I think this is really important. Labor-saving devices, again, very important. So I think that's part of the vocation of a Christian and a scientist. And of course, in the last few years, well, last year really, the way that science has provided so rapidly COVID-19 vaccines and treatments, there was actually 20 years of research that brought us to the point, just happened to be at the right time, that we could develop those vaccines quickly. And then I think Christians who are mainstream scientists can play a key role in upholding Christian values in the public arena. There are a lot of big debates that are there in terms of how we use science, ethics, and so on. And I think for Christians to provide an informed Christian voice in committees, think tanks, in terms of providing at that perspective in decisions that are made is really important. If Christians aren't there on the big committees, can we expect the committees to take any note of our particular Christian values? We need well-qualified, well-respected scientists who are Christians to be there. And we can provide a science and evidence-based lead on things like ecology and climate change in both the Christian and the secular world. So waking up the church over the last 10 years to climate change, Christians who are scientists have been very much part of that process. And I think that's key, part of the vocation. And one of the big things that, of course, is coming up at the moment where Christians, I hope, are going to be involved is what you may have heard, CRISPR, the two women who got the Nobel Prize last year for this new genetic engineering tool, fantastically powerful and has great potential in many, many areas, from crops, better crops to healthcare and so on. But there are ethical issues. And how is that going to develop? We want Christians there helping to direct the decisions that are made. And then finally, the thing I want to say is that, like in any career, part of my Christian vocation as a scientist is to be Christ's ambassador in the scientific workplace. As you know, Paul instructs us that whatever we do, work at it with all our hearts as working for the Lord and not men, Colossians 3:23. And I think that as a Christian in the scientific workplace, I should be modeling as best I can what it means to be a follower of Christ in the scientific workplace, the way I treat the people who work for me, the integrity with which I carry out my science. At the moment in science, there is a huge pressure on people to get results, and people are falsifying results, taking shortcuts. Every week, there are retractions of papers that have been shown to be fallacious because there's so much pressure. As a Christian in the scientific workplace, I want to be able to uphold values of integrity. I want to be able to work in a way that shows that you can live a balanced life, treat my research staff with respect, not always seeking to be taking credit for the work when actually it's someone else's. I may be the boss of the lab, but someone else may have done the work. It's very easy to want to take credit yourself. As a Christian, I should be wanting to give credit where credit is due. It shouldn't be about me, it should be about truth, because all truth is God's truth, and as a Christian scientist, I want to be able to reveal God's truth. Of course, it's very tempting to be on a pedestal and get all the accolades, but actually, I have to tell myself that's not what it's about, and to model that to those around me. Well, that's really all I want to say, and I hope that there'll be some questions and comments that you might come back at me with, and I'll hand back to Graham to chair the questions. Oh, do you want to use this one? Or?
That was absolutely superb. We learned so much. We learned new words for kissing, new words for Andrew, mitochondriac. We learned that some of the greatest scientists in the past were Christians and that they had much better beards than the modern scientists. And we learned that some experiments can take 20 years, a throwaway comment that took us 20 years to produce. That's a huge amount of work. So I'd like to open it now for questions for Andrew. We have a roving mic.
Kick it off, Andrew. I used to be a sociology teacher in mainstream school. I wonder if you think you talked about, you know, the conflict possibly at times between academic scientists and their Christian faith. Have you, in your experience, found it even more the case in the so-called social sciences, particularly sociology, psychology? Have you found any point of contact there with any of your colleagues in, say, Bristol University?
I have to say that my interaction with sociologists is minimal. We're in different buildings, so it hasn't been a direct thing. What I would say in the sciences is that the greatest antagonism is from the more biological side, and in the more physics side, there are far more believers. And I sometimes think that there are so many mysteries within physics that it makes people it's easier to believe, because I've been trying to read a bit about sort of quantum theory, and there are so many issues in physics that I just find extraordinarily mysterious. And many physicists have said, you know, this, and in cosmology, that mystery is so much part of physics that it's much easier to believe in a creator. Biologists do find it very, very difficult, by and large. And Dawkins is a classic, and I don't know why. Sociologists, I wouldn't like to say, I know there are a lot of very keen atheists sociologists, but I don't know what the balance is like. Academics as a whole are not the most Christian bunch. They like to think they know everything. I suspect we all do in academia.
Any other questions from the floor?
Well, I've shut everybody up with the science. It's amazing.
Andrew, I'd just like to ask, your career's taken lots of different directions, and you talked about the word serendipity, how sometimes that is serendipity. Do you ever feel that in your career that God has led you down different pathways, or is that, or do you think it's just the way the science went?
It's very difficult to distinguish, really, because I suppose I see my whole life as being guided by God. I've certainly had some remarkable strokes of luck, if you like. I did have one particular occasion where I was lying in the bath thinking about a problem, and I had a proper eureka moment, you know, and something came into my mind. Now, where do these ideas come from? Opportunities that have come my way. I mean, as a Christian, I suppose I would see everything as God-given. But I don't think I can sort of expect, as a Christian scientist, God to give me an insight that another scientist wouldn't have. I think that would be wrong. I was once asked, I was speaking at a Pentecostal church, and they asked me, how does the Holy Spirit work in your life? And it was as if they were expecting me to be able to say, well, the Holy Spirit tells me that, you know, this is what I should be studying. And I don't see it in that way. What I do see, I hope, is that the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit should be part of the way I work as a Christian, the way I treat other people. And I've had many interesting experiences that I, you know, looking back, I'd say, well, that's... I mean, I've made decisions which I... decisions have been made for me which I wasn't expecting, which turned out to be great. At the time, I thought it was a failure, but actually, it wasn't. So you can see all those things. And I just stand back and say, well, God has been there in it all. But I couldn't say that was God's hand at any particular point.
Andrew, thank you very much indeed. I've always enjoyed... I've only had bits and pieces of that over the years, but putting it together was really very good. You mentioned, of course, about the COVID-19 vaccines and the wonderful work that's been done, in, for example, in Oxford. And, of course, those people who are doing that are railing against the fact that only 1% of the developing world has actually been vaccinated. A wonderful achievement to be able to boost the vaccines, but how can we as Christians Christians who are scientists lend our voices to try to make sure there's more justice in that? It's a massive, massive area. It's self-interest, because if they are not vaccinated, then the problem goes on and on and on. But we can't just applaud the development of the vaccines, rightly as it is, without actually worrying as Christians about the justice or the lack of it.
I think, and what's interesting is that the majority of scientists who aren't Christians would agree with that we should be giving it to the less well-developed parts of the world, because, you know, for free probably, because they can see that scientifically that's the best way of knocking the pandemic on its head. So it's not just a Christian voice. I mean, I think within our own churches, we can be saying, look, not only for good scientific reasons, but also for just justice in the world, we should be more generous. The difficulty for politicians, it seems to me, is that they want to be elected at the next election, and the majority of people want that jab. So, you know, you want your booster, even though you also want them to have it in another part of the world. So politically, it's a very difficult decision, especially when other countries in the world are giving the boosters. Why aren't we? So, yeah, it's tricky. But I think the voice should be there. And it is there from the scientists, and it's there from the Christians, I hope. But I'm not sure... you might have an idea of your own, but it's a really difficult one.
I've got a question. I just want to tell people about God and the Big Bang Project. So do you remember before all of this happened, just before, a year and a half ago, the lovely girls came, Stephanie and Lizzie, and they talked about the work of the Faraday Institute. So what happened after that was, I think you've already been working with them, Andrew, is that right?
I've done stuff with them, yeah.
So have you been to a school now?
Oh, I've been to schools before that, yes.
So I was going to ask you a question. So I think there's a difference in different age groups and how they take Christianity. And when I was, they very kindly did a training session with me and Kate, and they got us to prepare something. And the thing that's very interesting, they said, be bolder about saying you're a Christian, because young people actually, they want people to say that they're Christians and they want to talk about it. Is that something you find in churches, in schools, sorry?
Yeah, I mean, in schools, it's fascinating. I mean, I've done several of these where you go into a school or a group of schools and you've got... I often give a sort of a bit of a a plenary talk, and then you'll have four or five PhD students, postdocs, Kate and Tina be examples, giving a little presentation about their science and then saying a little bit about their science and faith. But what's fascinating is that they do a survey at the beginning and at the end of the day. And one of the questions they ask is, do you believe that you can be a scientist and a Christian? Effectively, that's the question. And on average, 80% of the children, they tend to be sixth formers mainly, or sixth formers, that was it, 12, 13, yeah, years 12, 13. And about 80% say, no, they don't. But by the end of the day, it's reversed, because they do the survey again. And by listening to proper scientists who talk about their science and enthuse about their science, but also talk about their faith and enthuse about their faith, it reverses, and it's absolutely fantastic. And it's just starting the conversation. So I think you're right. I discovered there was a survey done recently that during the pandemic, a lot more young people have been taking an interest online and so on with the Christian faith. So
yeah, I was going to lead into then. So, you know, I just feel increasingly that Christians should stand up and start talking into this, you know, very confusing reality out there. What sort of things can we stand up and say without being knocked on the head by some group or other?
Well, I've always had a bit of a mischievous side of me, and when I'm at a conference, in my scientific conference, we often have dinner around a table, and I do quite like dropping in in a conversation. Well, as a Christian, and you can see, as a Christian. But what's really interesting is that normally it polarizes the table, but some people really are wanting to carry on the conversation. I remember once I said this, and I've forgotten the context, but it was something about some ethical thing or something, and I said as a Christian. And the guy next to me said, wow, that's really interesting, because I've got young kids and they're beginning to ask about God. And I've really just had not sure. And we had a long conversation. And quite often this happens, whereas other people will get really hostile and you have to set it to one side. In the middle of one experiment, one of the people who was working with me, in the middle of the experiment, suddenly says, you're a Christian, aren't you? Why? So I said, well, actually, could we finish the experiment first and then we'll have a cup of coffee? People are interested, but I think you've got to give them clues. The last thing you want to do is to preach at them. I learned that when I first came to Bristol. I'd been at a Christian union that was very sort of shove it down your throat evangelism, and I quickly realized in the laboratory situation that was not appropriate. You couldn't do that. But just saying a few things, or saying, you know, I heard someone really interesting speaking in church on Sunday. Church? Huh? You know, and it sparks a conversation. And if people are interested, I believe they will be wanting to carry on the conversation. We've certainly had people who have come through Christian Basics as a result of that was Christian Basics years ago, but now the equivalent of the Alpha. So I think it's just giving those little nuggets. And I certainly feel as a Christian I want to do that without shoving the gospel down their throat.
Thanks, Tina. I think, can you hear? I think Brian Cox, to me, is one of the scientists who tempts me sometimes to have a spark of doubt. He's filled with such wonder of the new universe, and he talks just like a Christian. And then he says that he doesn't believe in God. So for me, he is a person who I can't get around.
Okay. Yeah, and I think you're absolutely right. Most scientists actually have that sense of wonder and awe. What they don't seem to ask is, could that be reflecting something of a creator? And it comes back to that Occam's razor. They don't like this more complicated hypothesis of having an extra something that they can't investigate experimentally. It's just outside of their realm of thinking. And it's easier for them to dismiss it. But I don't know how you... how you get around that. Whereas I've had other colleagues, one particular professor I'm thinking of, who he became aware that actually some of these things I'm studying are very improbable, and started asking questions about God, and we've been carrying on conversations for a long time. And he's a believer in God. He hasn't become a Christian, but he's now moved from being not believing in God to believing in God, because he suddenly realized, actually, these things need an explanation, and I don't think science alone is providing it. But Cox hasn't got there, nor has Dawkins.
I wonder if some of it is the fault of us as Christians, in that being a Christian is associated traditionally with having a fairly rigid set of views which kick science out. And I did love your allusion to coming out as a Christian, as a Christian scientist, or as a scientist who is a Christian. And so, and that, I think, does take courage. And you're a great example of that.
But actually, once you do it, it's like everything. That the first time you do it, you're a bit frightened. But I think God often provides you with an opportunity where there's a positive response, and that gives you more confidence. And when you've been around for a long time, I think it's much easier now, because I'm a respected scientist. When you're a young PhD student and you're really worried, you know, am I going to be dismissed as a reputable scientist because I'm a Christian? It is really tough. So I do think you have to be a little careful how you do it when you're younger. But certainly amongst your friends, you could do it.
One other question.
Yes, Andrew, thanks very much for that. I find myself exercised in trying to understand the whole thing of miracles. And I think, as you know, I've seen things that could possibly be classified as miracles. So one was my wife being healed of a melanoma in a most extraordinary way. In fact, the surgeon who'd been dealing with her informally referred to her miracle leg. Now, of course, as you were saying, the universe is ordered. God has made it an ordered thing, which is one of the reasons we can study it, and speaks to us of a God of order. I'm convinced that anything that has to do with matter, to do with force, to do with energy, anything like that, somehow comes under the remit of science, whether we understand it at the moment or not. What would your take be on miracles? I know a lot of people say that God suspends his normal laws when he's doing that. I don't know what your take would be on that kind of thing.
That's a lecture in its own right, isn't it? I mean, it's a huge topic. I think you've got to be quite careful. We had a conference on miracles a while back, and I remember Peter May, who's a medical doctor, used to be chair or president of the Christian Medical Fellowship, I think, and he said, well, you've got to be very careful that you discriminate between a miracle and an answered prayer, because a lot of what we call miracles are natural processes. They might be quite rare, but spontaneous remission occurs. And if you're praying and spontaneous remission occurs, at one level, it's a miracle. He actually gave an example of his own situation where he, when he was a young boy, had what they thought was a brain tumor. He was operated on, and his father, who wasn't a believer, but went into the church whilst the operation was occurring and didn't really know what to do, but just sort of sat there. And he's apparently after about 2 or 3 hours, the light suddenly shone through the window, and he had that sense of something, you know, it's almost a godlike experience, even though he wasn't a Christian. He knew a lot of people had been praying for his son. And as he got out, he went to the hospital, and the surgeon greeted him and said, I've got good news. It wasn't malignant. We removed it. It's fine. It was a cyst, I think, or something. And Peter himself said, that was not a miracle. It was a misdiagnosis and an answer to prayer. But in a sense, it is a miracle, because you're praying and something unexpected happens. Does God sometimes go against the laws that normally operate? He clearly does, otherwise the resurrection would not have been a possibility. But I like the analogy that Sir Colin Humphreys, our past president of Christians in Science, gave, and some of you may have heard him talk about this. He said he thinks in terms of the laws of nature, a bit like music being in a particular key, and the notes normally follow that key signature. And that key signature is given by the composer to give order to the piece of music. But every now and then, the composer puts in an accidental, and it goes outside of the normal key signature, but it enhances the music. And he said, every now and then, God chooses, for whatever reason, to go outside his normal norms of nature. It'll be a rare event, and whenever it is there, it will enhance and bring glory to God, I suppose you'd say. So he would say that the vast majority of time, we shouldn't be looking for a sort of conjuring trick God who's constantly doing this. But occasionally he will choose to. But what he would also say, and I would say, is that we've got to be very careful when people claim miracles that they are medically backed up, because there's a lot of false claims, and that is doing the Christian faith a great disservice as well. So it's a balanced view. I do find miracles difficult as a scientist, but I understand that God is quite capable of changing it. But if he did it too often, we just couldn't live in this world. Sorry, I missed that without you.
If it happened all the time, we couldn't call it a miracle.
No, that's true as well, yeah. That's Carol there.
Probably just a couple more questions.
I'm aware that this is Christians in Science, and I was... I'm aware that this is Christians in Science, and I find myself wondering whether other faiths are having similar discussions about Muslims in Science or Jews in Science, and whether they're actually going down similar lines, because, like, we share a God.
I think that's a very good point. And interestingly, within Islam, there are some very fundamentalist creationists. And I remember our department received some beautiful books that were, we didn't realize at the time, were published by an Islamic publishing press. But they turned out to be creationists, because they too have people who hold very firmly. And then there are others who would see, much as I do, that believing in God and science is compatible, and God works in a way that we can understand scientists, so they do. Jews are much more relaxed about it on the whole, I would say. I just read a book actually by a Jew who's a physicist and a theologian, and it was one of the best books on science and faith I've ever read, looking at how the openness of... He was saying that the improbabilities of the universe point towards a God. But he also used a lot of Jewish scriptures to show that that's there in scripture. And the thing that I found really interesting is he was saying that in the time when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and we're introduced to the name Yahweh, I am who I am, the original Hebrew, which then got mistranslated when it went into the Latin translation, is I will be what I will be. There is an openness even in God's action. And Yahweh, actually, if you go back to the original, the rabbis in the Jewish tradition said, I will be what I will be, not I am that I am. It's not a static God. It's a God who is active in his universe. I thought that was a fascinating insight, and that was from a Jewish theologian. So, yes, they are having similar debates.
This is a question from Jen, and she wants to... know that which is more difficult, the Bible or your subject, the science?
More difficult.
Thank you.
It's slight intellectually, science is very challenging, but in terms of my lifestyle, scripture is far more challenging, because of course scripture is telling me about how I should live in a way that is quite demanding. And so in that sense, scripture can be more demanding. Intellectually, my science can be very demanding, but it doesn't really affect hugely the way I live. So I can wrestle with a problem, and if I don't solve it, I get annoyed, But it's slightly different from that challenge that Scripture brings me about, you weren't very nice to your neighbor, were you? And what are you going to do about this and that and the poor people on the doorstep of the city? So, yeah, they're difficult in different ways.
Andrew, I think by the number of comments, you've raised a huge amount of interest and questions, and really just remains for us to thank you very much indeed for what was a superb lecture. Thank you.
Thank you very much.